Okay, listen, tonight I want to pick up where we left off in the first book of Kings. We left off in chapter 18. And if you recall, last week we went through chapter 17. We're dealing with this major character in the Old Testament named Elijah the Tishbite. We don't know a whole lot about the guy. I mean, he just seems to come on the pages of history from nowhere. But he basically became the greatest Old Testament prophet. He represented the prophets in this respect. I mean, remember when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, there was Moses standing on one side of Jesus and Elijah standing on the other side of Jesus, and Moses represented the law. Elijah represented the prophets, and Elijah, he's quite a character. He didn't give any quarter. I mean, this guy just stood his ground against some of the most impossible odds. When we take a stand for Christ, it doesn't matter if everybody's against us. It really doesn't, because if God's with us, we're a majority. And that's the way I think it was with Elijah. I mean, this guy, regardless of who turned their back on God, he was determined, set his face like flint, that he was going to follow him with his whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And anyway, as we get into this chapter 18, just keep a couple of things in mind, especially for people who weren't here when we went through chapter 17, is that Elijah was told by God to go in to see the king Ahab and his wife Jezebel. They were in the palace up there in Samaria in northern Israel. And because the whole northern tribe had basically forsaken God, they got into Baal worship and they got into all kinds of idolatry and immorality, and they just forsook God. And so God was going to bring a judgment upon him. So Elijah goes into the palace, walks right up to the king, points his finger in his face, and he says, there's not going to be any rain until I say. And he turns on his heel and he walks out of there. And I think everybody in that whole place was just stunned because nobody did a thing. Well, after he walked out of there, I'm sure everybody thought, well, that's just an old coot. But then as the days passed and the weeks passed and the months passed and then the years began to pass, there wasn't any dew and there wasn't any rain. And then Ahab felt like, man, this guy just put a curse on us. So he's got everybody looking for Elijah because he felt like this guy just brought a curse on his whole nation. And he wants to find him and he wants to kill him because of what he did. But Elijah, God told Elijah to go east of the Jordan River to this brook of Cherith and stay there, and God would provide for him. And God provided for him with bread and with meat that was brought to him by ravens in the morning and the evening. And Elijah drank from the brook. And then finally when the brook dried up, then God sent him up north to Zarephath to stay there with a widow that God commanded her to take care of Elijah. And she thought she was going to die, but she made a little bread cake for Elijah, and they gave him some water. And Elijah says, thus saith the Lord, that the cruse of oil shall not run dry, or the barrel of flour will not be empty until God sends the rain. So this is where this story picks up. And just keep this in mind, because they have been looking for Elijah for over 3 years. And I think what's happened is that over the course of 3 years, people were telling him, oh, I saw Elijah, he's over there in Ephraim. And then he'd go try to find him, he can't find him. He said, oh, well, we saw him, and he was over there in Manasseh, he couldn't find him. So for 3 years, he's looking for him desperately, because he figures he's got to get this guy, probably execute him or something, to get rid of this curse. So this is where it picks up in this chapter 18, where it says in verse 1 in 1 Kings, now it came about after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. Now we know that from James, the book of James, in the fifth chapter of James, that James said that Elijah said there wouldn't be any rain until he said there was going to be rain. So we know that it was 3.5 years. 3.5 years there wouldn't be any rain. This is in the third year of the drought now. And in verse 2 it says, so Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now a famine was very severe in Samaria. And Ahab called to Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it came about when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and with water. And I'll just say this in passing about Obadiah. I think there's no less than about 9 different Obadiahs that are mentioned in the scriptures. And as a matter of fact, there's Obadiah, one of the minor prophets. He wrote basically the shortest prophetic book in the Bible. It's just one chapter. But this isn't the same Obadiah that wrote the book of Obadiah. I just want to clarify that right now as far as this man is concerned. But look what it says about this Obadiah in verse 5. It says, then Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land and all the springs of water and to all the valleys, and perhaps we will find grass to keep the horses and the mules alive, and will not have to kill some of the cattle. So they divided the land between them to survey it. And Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. So I see how desperate things have gotten. Even the kings out there looking for water, looking for grass, some kind of springs, because things are so desperate. And keep this in mind. Why did God send this severe drought? He sent it because of the people's wickedness. And I'm telling you, I've been saying it for 35 years, that man, God will use weather as a means to try to chasten men, to try to get men's attention, to try to chastise men, and try to get men to repent. And still, people aren't repenting, and that's what happened here, too. Well, look at that. It says about verse 7, "Now Obadiah was on the way, and behold, Elijah met him, and he recognized him, and he fell on his face and said, 'Is this you, Elijah, my master?' And he said to him, 'It is I. Go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here.' And he said, 'What sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hands of Ahab to put me to death? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent to search for you. And when they say, he is not here, he made the kingdom of the nation swear that they could not find you. And now you are going to say, go, say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. And it will come about when I leave that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told to my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave and provided for them with bread and water? And now you are saying, go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. He will then kill me. And Elijah says, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. And you know, I just say this in passing about Obadiah. Look where he's at. He's in this administration. He's in this king's palace. And this is one of the most notoriously wicked kings in Israel's history, and he's married to the most notoriously wicked woman in the scriptures. Her name is Jezebel. She was a Sidonian, and she's the one that introduced so much of the Baal worship and turned so many people's hearts from God. As a matter of fact, from her own table, you know, she provides for 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. So in other words, what I'm saying is, look at Obadiah. He's right smack in the middle of this palace or this administration. But see, God has his people everywhere. We can see this in the New Testament, right? When we read about how Paul had said to greet those in Caesar's household. Caesar's household, Caesar was basically a pagan. I mean, these people were idol worshippers, and they looked at the emperor as being God, this type of thing. But God has his people. He doesn't leave himself without a witness. And Obadiah apparently is in the midst of this den of iniquity, but he's still being faithful to God in spite of it all. And so, anyway, Elijah says, go tell him I'm here. He says, I'll see him today. But look at that verse 15 before we go any further. It says, and Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. When he says, before whom I stand, I remember, reading in the New Testament, you read about Gabriel, when he appeared to Zechariah, who was John the Baptist's father. Okay, anyway, long story short, Zechariah was in the temple, and he was acting as the high priest that particular year, and he goes in there to offer the blood sacrifice, and the angel Gabriel standing there, and the angel Gabriel says that your prayers have been heard, and God's going to send you a son, and you should name him John. And remember, Zechariah, he didn't believe him, and then the Gabriel basically rebuked him, and he says, hey, I stand in the very presence of God. You don't want to believe me. I mean, you're going to be struck dumb. Remember that? Well, Gabriel stands in the presence of God, and here Elijah says, before whom I stand. And then when you read in, I think it's the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, you read about two prophets who are referred to as two olive trees who stand before the Lord, referring to the fact that they are anointed and they are filled with the Holy Spirit and they stand before God. But to stand before God means that you are there, that you are ready to do his bidding. This is what you get from Elijah, that he's always standing ready to do or go wherever God will have him go or whatever God will have him do. That's what's needed today. It's not just needed in the pews. It's needed in the pulpit a lot of times, too. People who can say, hey, man, I stand before the Lord. And wherever he says go, I go. Whatever he says to do, I'll do it, rather than people sitting in front of the TV all the time. And in verse 16, it says, so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went out to meet Elijah. And it came about that when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? And he said to him, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all of Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of the Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. Now, before we get into this story, which I think begins to unfold in a very, very dynamic way, look what Ahab says to Elijah. I think it's so significant. It's been 3.5 years now since Elijah walked into that palace, pointed his finger in Ahab's face as well as Jezebel, and says, hey, it's not going to be till my word that rain will come upon Israel. And then he walks out, and they didn't see him for 3.5 years. Now they see him, and what does Ahab say to him? He says, is this you, you troubler of Israel? What does he mean by that?
That it was his fault?
Yeah. Isn't it amazing? Isn't that amazing? Look at what it says here, now verse 17 and 18. And it came about when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? He's blaming the whole thing on Elijah. Isn't it amazing? And in verse 18, and he said, Elijah says, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Look at all the troubles that we're having today. You know, I was in the Starbucks yesterday with a Christian brother, and I made this mental note to keep this cup, because if you know, you go into Starbucks, you get the coffee, and they always have some kind of writing on it, some kind of saying from somebody, I don't know. But I just happened to glance at my cup, and it talked about the AIDS epidemic, and it talked about how many millions of people have died from AIDS, and how many millions of kids have been orphaned by AIDS, and how we all need to do our part as far as curbing this disease. And it always strikes me as just so ironic, because Christians will go out there and they will say, you know what the problem is? The problem is behavior. And you know what we have to do? You got to give up your homosexuality. You got to give up your immorality. You got to give up your drug abuse. And they will look at you like, hey, you are part of the problem. You're not part of the solution. You're part of the problem. Even some pastors and ministers are saying the same thing. That Christians are too narrow-minded, they're too bigoted, or too homophobic, or too something when they come out and they say, you've got to give up this lifestyle. Now, granted, there's been a multitude of innocent people who have suffered because of it. But still, look at all the people that are suffering because of this drought. And we learn in the next chapter that the 7,000 people belong to God, but still people are suffering because of the sins of so many people. It's like the old saying, to an upside-down man, a right-side-up man looks upside down. And here it is, Ahab's, you know, saying it's all Elijah's fault. This is all your fault. He didn't have anything to do with it. He just said, hey, man, God did this to you. Because of why? Because of your sinfulness. Because you've turned your back on him. Because you've trampled under the foot of his commandments and you followed the false gods, the Baals. And I'm telling you, it's going to get worse and worse and worse. The closer we get to the Lord's return, Christians are going to be referred to as being so hateful and so intolerant and so bigoted and so narrow-minded, and they're so fanatical and so dangerous. And, you know, Christians are going to find themselves more and more as being troublers of the state, because they will nail them with quote-unquote hate crimes, because they dare to stand up and say, this is why we are in the mess that we're in, because we won't turn from our sins. What was the very first words of Jesus' public ministry and the very first words of John the Baptist's public ministry?
Repent.
He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Those are the very first words of Jesus and of John the Baptist when they began to preach. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, if somebody stands up today and says, repent, because Christ is going to return, or repent, or you won't go to heaven, the majority of people will look at you and say, repent. Repent of what? Repent of what? Because we have so dumbed down this whole concept of sin. Everybody has their own arbitrary scale of what makes them, quote unquote, a good person. But if you tell a person, you know what we need to do? We need to repent. They're going to look at you and say, repent of what? I'm a good person. And this nation will tell you the same thing. But the irony is that this nation is the most crime-ridden nation on earth. This country is in dire need of repentance, and especially repenting of our immorality and our abortions, this type of thing. People look at you like, you got a screw loose. There's something wrong with you if you tell me to repent, because there's nothing wrong with me and there's nothing wrong with this country. I mean, you'll take offense at that, right? Well, you know, nothing's changed. 1,000 years come and gone. It's the same old thing. So now what does Elijah do? Now Elijah throws out a challenge. This challenge, I think, is very, very powerful. Look at that verse 19. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. Now, Baal was a Canaanite deity. He was the, Baal means lord or master or owner. This is what Baal means. I mean, they looked at Baal as being God, and Asherah was basically a Canaanite goddess. And they felt like they were consorts and they were married, and that they worked hand in hand as gods or a god and goddess. And Asherah was the goddess of fertility. And praying to her, you would have many kids or your cattle would be fertile, and she would empower you sexually, this type of thing. She was just basically the goddess of sex. And same thing with Baal. He was the lord who they looked to bless their crops and to bless them materially and monetarily, this type of thing. But all the Baal worship and the Asherah worship, it had a real draw for people because a lot of it was steeped in a lot of different sexual practices where people found it very, very appealing. Well, he says, bring up these 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah. Now, this is a challenge that goes out there. He says, meet me on Mount Carmel. If you look on that map there, I guess Mount Carmel's just right next to the sea. So the word is going out, and people are coming from miles around, and all these different prophets are going to go there to Mount Carmel for a big showdown. And I think one of the reasons why they're meeting at Mount Carmel is because it's probably the one of the last places that has not been severely affected by the drought, because it's right there by the sea, and there's probably still some vegetation left, and there might be still a little bit of water left, or springs of water left right there on that mountain. But also because they looked at these gods as living in the mountains, I guess maybe Elijah was, you know, just throwing out the challenge, saying, hey, I'm going to meet you on your own turf. I'm going to meet you on your own territory. I'll meet you where your own gods are, and I'm going to challenge you, you know. So, I mean, he's got everybody's interest now. He's got it all peaked. And I think everybody, because they've gone through 3.5 years of drought now, they are really well, they're desperate. So I think there is a lot of people are going to show up to this thing. So it says here in that verse 20, so Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. Now, that's kind of significant. Elijah throws out the challenge. He's saying, hey, man, if Baal's God, okay, follow him. And if God is God, follow him. What's the implication? What's implied here is they were doing a two-step. They were doing both. Read it again. He says here, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him. In other words, there's a lot of people today who acknowledge Jesus Christ, who say, well, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the Bible, and I believe the God of the Bible, right? But what God are they following? Whatever they put before God, they're following that God. They have a different Jesus, a different gospel, a different spirit. And they're always wavering between two opinions, trying to have their cake and eat it too. Well, you see the same thing with these people, but they don't answer his challenge or his question, right? He says in verse 22, then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left of the prophets of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now, he told them to bring the 450 prophets of Baal plus the 400 prophets of Asherah. So I'm getting this impression here that there's 850 false prophets there, and he's standing up there against them all alone. This guy had no fear of men, did he? Now, verse 23 says, now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves, and cut it up, and place it on the wood, and put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other ox, and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered and said, that is a good idea. And in verse 25, so Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourself and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. And they took the ox which was given to them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered, and they had leaped about the altar which they had made. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside, or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened. Now, you know, for 3 hours, these guys are jumping all around, calling on the name of their God, and then Elijah's just sitting there, just taking it all in, not saying anything. But by noon, he starts to mock them. He said, hey, man, where is this guy? You know, what, is he in a can somewhere? Is he in a restroom? What's the problem with it? Where's he at? You know, he's beginning to mock them and ridicule them because nothing's happening. And then he says in that verse 28, says, "And so they cried out in a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until they had blood gushed out on them." Now this was their custom in order to get the attention of their God, you know. And in verse 29, it says, "And it came about when midday was passed that they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice and no one answered and no one paid attention." Now, what time is that, the time of the evening offering? What time is that? It's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So in other words, they've been at it all day from about 9 in the morning until they've been at it for about 6 hours now. And, you know, they've been cutting themselves and jumping all around. They're probably sweaty and exhausted, and nothing's happened, right? Now, look what Elijah does at verse 30. He says, "Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.' So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.'" Now, this is kind of significant, too, because Elijah's up there in the northern tribes. How many tribes are in the north?
10.
But how many stones does he get?
12.
He gets 12. That's significant to me because even though the kingdom is split, as far as God's concerned, it's still his people. Look at how we've been split up today as far as denominations. But as long as you have the basics and the fundamentals, you can still be God's people. So what does Elijah do? He repairs this altar. And I think this is kind of significant too, because he repairs it in front of everybody's eyes. And what does that prove to them? That there's no sleight of hand. That there's no trickery. In other words, if the altar had been there all night and then all of a sudden fire, you know, consumed the sacrifice, people say, well, he must have had something underneath that altar or some trickery. But he repairs it in front of everybody's eyes, right? And he says here in that verse 32, "So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. And he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, 'Fill 4 pitchers with the water and pour it on the burnt offerings and on the wood.' And he said, 'Do it a second time.' And he did it a second time. And he said, 'Do it a third time.' And he did it a third time." Now he wants to make darn sure these people know that this is no sleight of hand here. Verse 35, "And the water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water." Now this, remember, this is in the middle of a drought here. Now, they are real close to the sea, but I don't think they're throwing seawater on this thing. I think it's what little water they had left, they're pouring it on the sacrifice. And verse 36, it says, "Then it came about at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice," which is about 3 o'clock, "that Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'O Lord, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel, today let it be known that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again.' Then fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God.' Then Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal and do not let one of them escape.' So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. And now Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go up and eat and drink, for there is a sound of the roar of a heavy shower.'" Now, look what happens here, is that once the fire comes down, consumes the sacrifice, then the people fall on their faces as, "The Lord is God, he is God, he's the one." It's just proven to them again and again, okay, that there's only one true God, right? Well, now Elijah says, "Seize all the false prophets." Now, there was either 450 of them, because that's how many prophets of Baal there were. But if you go back over to verse 19, he's basically saying, bring all of them, of the prophets of Asherah, too. So there was probably 850 of them that were brought down there to this brook, and they were executed down there because of their leading the people astray. And
why was Ahab not?
Well, he wasn't part of the prophets here. He was the king, all right? Now, Jezebel apparently wasn't there, because we're going to read further on that Ahab's going to explain to her everything that happened, and then she's going to become livid over that. But what Elijah's doing is he's trying to turn everybody's heart back, and apparently he's even turned Ahab's heart back. Because what he says to Ahab is, go up In verse 41, now Elijah said to Ahab, go up and eat and drink, for there is a sound of the roar of a heavy shower. He says, better have a quick dinner and get off this mountain. So what does Elijah do in the meantime? In verse 42, it says, so Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now and look towards the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go back. Seven times, and it came about on the seventh time that he said, behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you. So it came about in a little while that the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. Now, there are a couple other things I think are pretty fascinating about this story, is that Elijah goes up to the top of the mountain. He's down on his knees. He's got his head to the ground, his forehead into the ground between his knees, and he's praying. He's praying for rain. And he says to his servant, go look at the sea. Goes, looks out there, there's nothing. There's a clear day, there's nothing. He comes back, says, there's nothing. He says, go back again. And then he said, and they did it again. He says, so go back again, go back. And the seventh time, he says, I see a little cloud coming out of the sea. It looks like a man's hand. And that was enough for Elijah to know, hey, man, go tell Ahab to get down quick, man, because it's going to be a heavy shower. Now, here's the thing. Jesus made it abundantly clear in the Gospels, especially in some of the parables, that we need to be persistent in prayer. Simply because we pray for something one time doesn't mean that we give up praying. Because, you know, the old saying, God's delays are not God's denials. And God's stretching Elijah's faith because Elijah's not taking no for an answer. He sent him back there seven times. Remember that seven is the number of totality, the number of completeness, the number of perfection. And I think sometimes if we really get serious with God in prayer about something or somebody's healing or something, you know, we got to really be persistent. We can't give up. And so he's praying for this rain to come. And the seventh time, he says he sees a little cloud coming up like a man's hand. That's kind of significant because it starts out really small. And God very often does that, right? We'll do great things, but very often it'll start out in a very, very small way. I mean, isn't this what Jesus said about faith? He says, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, eventually you could say to this mountain, remove yourself. Sometimes our faith really needs to stretch. It needs to grow. It needs to develop. And the only way it's going to do that sometimes is through persistence and through perseverance and through endurance and through wrestling with God in prayer. This is where our faith grows. Because, let's face it, what if, you know, every time we wanted something from God, all we had to do was snap our fingers, and he's like some celestial butler up there or some kind of eternal Santa Claus that just, you know, throws us whatever we want, when we want it, and how we want it. I mean, yeah, that would be cool in your own mind, but let's face it, you think people are ungrateful pigs now, that would really be the case then, because their faith wouldn't grow. They would have no respect for God. A lot of times that God will allow a person's faith to be stretched because it deepens their relationship and their faith with him. But it starts out small. It starts out like a man's hand. So what God is showing, I think, even in that, is that God is going to perform a tremendous miracle through the hand of a man, which he did. And sometimes this is where the message comes from. I mean, it's from men, right? It was the message that came from Elijah. Where else was there a hand that said it had a message that came from nowhere?
In the Bible. Daniel.
Huh?
Daniel.
Yeah. Yeah. And Belshazzar's, you know, big, huge bash, his party they was throwing over there in Babylon. You know, they were having this big orgy and they were drinking from all the utensils of the temple. And then when they're all getting all sloused and inebriated and intoxicated, the hand just comes out and starts writing on a wall next to this lampstand. Meeny, meeny, take over parson. And everybody just shut up then because, man, they just knew this can't be good news, even a king. Even though they didn't know what it meant, the king became pale and his knees were knocking together. And you know why? Because a person, if their conscience is bothering them, you know, they're always going to think the worst. So they knew this couldn't be a good thing. And sure enough, it wasn't. Eventually, Daniel came in and interpreted it, saying, hey, man, this means that you've been weighed in the balances and been found wanting. And tonight, your kingdom is going to be divided among the Medes and the Persians. Here, God's going to bring the rain, but he's going to do it through the hand of a man to bring back people, you know, to him. So anyway, look what it says here in the last verse, that verse 46. Well, back up to that verse 45. So it came about in a little while that the sky grew black with the clouds and the wind, and there was a heavy shower, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Now, if you look on that map here, you can see Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is way up here, right by the sea. Look where Jezreel is. That's a 25-mile distance between Mount Carmel and Jezreel. So Elijah, it says here, outran the horses for 25 miles. Look what it's saying here. Verse 46, then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. Now, I can imagine what's happening here is that, you know, this is speculative on my part, is that Elijah is running, and it's pouring rain, and it's getting darker and darker. The night has already come, and if you can see it all, you can hardly see anything. So I'm getting this picture is that Ahab is driving this chariot furiously because he knows this downpour is going to flood all the creeks and the rivers and the streams, and I'm going to get stuck here. So he's driving like, you know, there's no tomorrow. But every time there's a flash of lightning, he's seeing this guy running out in front of him. And it dawns on him, it's Elijah. He's outrunning my horses. And, you know, I just say this in passing, but it says here the hand of the Lord was on him. And it's kind of like, hey, when God's hand's on you, nobody can catch you, in a sense, that people will follow you. Even some of the most notorious people, because he's basically leading him down his mountain and leading him all the way to Jezreel in the middle of this storm. And that's what happens, too, is when people, they can mock you, they can ridicule you, they can speak ill of you, and you can become the butt end of their jokes. But when the storm's hit in their life, very often they will look to you for guidance and direction. This is a guy at work. He's joked around me. I've been called everything from Moses to the Antichrist over there. But for a long time now, I've been giving him tapes to listen to. And long story short, he came to me the other day and said he really was interested in getting his life right with God. So I always, on my lunch hour, go over to church where nobody's at. And so I took him over to church with me, and we were there with nobody around. And I prayed the sinner's prayer with him, and he accepted the Lord in his heart. He went to church with me on Sunday. And he told me today he wants to go to church with me again this coming Sunday. And it's almost like the guy's in a storm and it's dark. And, you know, the very people that you're making fun of all the time, they're out in front of you saying, well, nobody else can lead me through this mess, but I know that guy knows God, so I'm going to follow him. You know, it doesn't happen a lot. It happens. I've seen it happen many times in my life where people can't give to God the time of day and they think you're the biggest buffoon. And then when they get stopped upside the head with some real problems, who do they look to? They look to these other people that are around that mock you? No. They say, this guy's got the answer. So they go to you, right? He's following Ahab. Ahab's following Elijah, rather. Anybody have anything want to add or share to that? Yeah.
In 46 it says, then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. What's girded up his loins?
Oh, well, you know what? They had usually robes that men wore. Uh-huh. You know what I'm saying? So when he girded up your loins, he just took his robe, and he tied it up so that his legs would be free so that he could run. So that's all that meant, was girding up your loins. But that also has a spiritual significance. I think, if I'm not mistaken, even God said it to Job. He says, gird up your loins like a man, when God began to question Job about all of his questioning God and the way God was doing things. But Paul tells us in the New Testament, gird your loins with truth. What does that mean? He tells us in Ephesians, gird up your loins with truth. In other words,
are your strongest part. And if you have truth on your side, then you get something to stand on.
Yeah. Right in this area here, that's where our strength lies. To gird up your loins, is gird your loins with truth. In other words, we've got to be walking in truth. Because if we're just talking in terms of our faith in Jesus Christ, well, I believe in Jesus Christ, and then you just go to church once a week or twice a year, whatever else you might do, it means nothing if you're not living a life of integrity. If you're living a life where you're stealing from your employer or pilfering from stores or cheating on your spouse or whatever you're doing, you don't have integrity in your life. So you're not girded up with truth. You're not girded with truth. So it's talking about being girded for action here. Anyway, let's just read this chapter 19. It's easy reading too, and then we'll close for the night. But then in verse 1 in the chapter 19 of 1 Kings, it says, now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And he was afraid, and he rose and ran for his life, and he came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servant there. Now, this is amazes me about this Elijah. He was afraid of nobody. He stands up against at least 450 prophets of Baal, but probably the other 400 prophets of Asherah. So he's standing up all by himself, single-handedly, against almost 1,000 men, 850 men. Doesn't flinch. And then when we get into 2 Kings, I think the first chapter, we read that three times one of the kings sends an army of 50 men after Elijah, and twice Elijah calls down fire from heaven and consumes the armies that are coming after him. You see a situation where he was afraid of no man. But now look at this crabby woman. Look what she does to this guy. It just fascinates me. You would think this guy would have just blown this off and just thought, oh man, get a life. But keep a couple things in mind. Look at that verse 3. And he was afraid. Why? Back up to that verse 2. It says, and Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more. In other words, Elijah had all those prophets killed, right? And so basically her threat is, hey, may the gods kill me like you killed my prophets if I don't do this to you today. She puts out a contract on his life. And rather than Elijah just standing his ground and telling this woman to go take a flying leap, he gets afraid. But I don't want to be too critical of the man, because this could be very, very typical of what happens to people at times. In other words, look at the tremendous victory that Elijah had the day before. Just tremendous, wasn't it? It was just amazing. Standing up against all of these false prophets, calling down fire from heaven, having all these people repent and turning back to God. You talk about a mountaintop experience. And then the guy runs 25 miles outrunning horses, right? So you know the guy's tired. He's tired. Mentally, emotionally, spiritually, physically, he's exhausted. So I don't want to be too hard on the guy. He's just had it. And now this woman comes at him, and he's scared. And I always have been fascinated. How is it that this guy was not afraid of any man? I bet you if a man said this, he wouldn't have been afraid. But this woman says this, and he takes off running. And I've said this so many times, that there's something about the power of a woman. You look what happened to Adam. He was the smartest man that ever lived, the most intelligent man that ever lived. It wasn't him that was deceived. Paul tells us in Timothy, it was a woman being quite deceived, fell into transgression, but he just didn't want to be without the woman. He just had a weakness for the woman. He said, man, sex is the greatest thing on this planet. I don't want to be without that. So he went right along a dumb ox and just disobeyed God. And that's what got us in his mess, right? And then you see Samson, the strongest man that ever lived. I mean, his potential was just phenomenal. Just phenomenal, his potential. He took the gates of the Philistines. They weighed almost 1,000 pounds, threw him up on his back, and ran 25 miles up to Mount Hebron, threw him up there. He said, hey, come get your gates, fool. This guy ran down 300 foxes, tied their tails together. No man can run down a fox. They are so fast and agile and swift. I mean, look at this guy's physical feats. I mean, he kills 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a jackass. And time again, he defeats one group of God's enemies after another. But what, he's tripped up by a woman. Look at Solomon, wisest man. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines, or 1,000 wives. He was quite a sexual athlete, but look what they did to him. They ruined him. He died a fool. And you look at David. David was one of the most honored men in Scripture. His name is mentioned like 1,100 different times in Scripture. He was gone down as one of the greatest kings in history. He's gone down as one of the greatest warriors in history. But what happened to him? He goes out on a roof one night, sees a woman taking a bath, and she just overthrew him, man. The guy got shipwrecked. Just he couldn't control himself. Because of the woman. You look, and now look at Elijah. He's the greatest of the prophets, and he gets scared of a woman. I'm telling you that if the devil cannot get to a guy one way, believe me, he knows it's almost a surefire thing. He can get to a man through a woman. And that it can mean also that God could use a woman to really motivate a man, inspire a man, encourage a man, uplift a man, whatever. You know, there's just a power there. And the devil knows how to use it, and he knows how to wield it, and that's what he did to this guy. So look, he takes off running. He goes down to Beersheba. You can see that at the bottom of the map, but Beersheba is about 70 miles from Jezreel. So he takes off running, runs down there 70 miles and leaves his servant there. Look what it says here. He says, verse 3, and he was afraid and rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers. Look at now. He had this mountaintop experience, man. Amazing, huh? His victory. Now look how low he gets. All within around a 24-hour period, 48-hour period, somewhere around in there, right? I mean, just within a short period of time, he goes from the top to the bottom. And he just feels like, now I just want to die. Just take my life. I've had it. I'm through. I'm finished. I'm the last one. I'm the only one left. And the guy's discouraged. The guy's kind of overcome with depression here, isn't he? It can happen to us. I mean, we can have this mountaintop experience, and next thing you know, I mean, look what happened, like, for example, when Peter, James, and John went up to the mountain on a transfiguration when Jesus Christ showed through his glory with Moses and Elijah there. Peter wanted to stay on that mountain. Peter said, hey, Lord, let's build a tabernacle or a tent for you, one for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses. And then the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son, hear him, right? Peter wanted to stay there, thought, but this is fantastic. Who wants to go back down there and stay here? Because it was such a mountaintop experience. But they turn around, as soon as they get down off that mountain, they run into one of the most difficult, or one of the most severe cases of demon possession recorded in the scripture. That boy was just throwing himself in the fire and the water and trying to kill himself, and the father was beside himself, and the apostles could do nothing, right? So sometimes, you know, you can have a real mountaintop experience. I know sometimes that happens to us up at the retreats. You get tremendous victories, but then I always go, oh man, I've got to go back down the valley. And you know, as soon as you get down there, boy, it's going to be knocked down, drag out. I mean, the devil does some things to me. Wasn't a couple of retreats ago, I got off that mountain, and that week somebody stole my car. I mean, it was like the devil just kicked me in my teeth. But you just know you're coming down in the real world here. So he comes down, and he gets all discouraged. He just says, man, I've had it. And then he says, verse 5, and he laid down and slept under a juniper tree. You know, the guy's physically exhausted. Imagine him out running horses for 25 miles. You'd be pretty tired, too. He just ran a marathon. He didn't do it in shorts, either. He did it with his robes on. It was pouring rain, so he was soaking wet. It's verse 5. So he laid down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, arise, eat. Now look at how gracious God is. God sends an angel to meet his physical needs. The guy is just absolutely spent. So God's gracious, right? He meets him where he's at. He gave his all for God, and God feels the poor guy, he needs a vacation, he needs a rest, he needs to be rejuvenated. So God gets him some bread. But you can make that application too, as far as spiritual bread. I mean, this is what we need when we get down in the dumps, or really distraught, or really depressed, or, you know, the devil's beating us into the ground, or whatever situation is. We do need to feed upon the bread of life, because Jesus said, man does not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. He quoted from Deuteronomy. And you can also apply it to communion. We need to rejuvenate ourselves spiritually. I'm just making that spiritual application for the way God is meeting his physical needs. And in verse 6 it says, then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and he drank and he laid down again. Now you see how tired the guy is, how exhausted, how spent he is. All right, God provides him a meal, but he's still exhausted. He goes right back to sleep. In verse 7 it says, and an angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that for 40 days and 40 nights. In other words, he didn't eat or drink anything else, I guess. So he's on his way to Mount Horeb, and you can't see it on that particular map, but it's quite a trek down there. But he's taking his time, because if he was really in a hurry, he could have got down there sooner than 40 days, but he's probably on his way down, taking a slow stroll down there and sleeping at night, and he's probably spent a lot of time in prayer on his way down there. It says, verse 8, so he arose and drank and went in the strength on that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, Horeb is that same mountain, I think Mount Sinai, where God gave the Ten Commandments. That's where he's gone down. It says, then he came there to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thy altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. And it came about when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of Israel, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thy altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael the king over Syria. But before we go any further, I just want to back up about what's going on here. Because he gets to this mountain, he's in a cave, and then the voice of the Lord comes to him, and he, what does the God say to him?
What are you doing?
What are you doing here, Elijah? What's the implication? What's the suggestion?
Wasn't where God wanted him to be.
Yeah, he wasn't where he was supposed to be. God's asking him a question. What are you doing here, Elijah? And God asked him that twice. So, in other words, when Elijah got this death threat from Jezebel, I get the distinct impression God expected him to stand his ground. And he went running scared. Now, God was gracious. He was really gracious. He knew the guy's tuckered out. The guy's just physically, mentally, emotionally exhausted. The guy's just, he's spent. So God was very gracious to him, realizing that, you know, the guy physically can only take so much. So God wasn't really rebuking him, but in his question, it is kind of a mild rebuke that says, man, you're not supposed to be here. You're supposed to be back there on the battlefield. I don't know what you're doing here. That's basically what he's saying to him. But Elijah, his response is, well, you know, I'm the only one left. What's the point? But interesting thing, how does God do it? God tells him to go stand at the entrance of the cave. And so Elijah's there, and what happens? It says in verse 11, and he said, God said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great strong wind was rending the mountain and breaking in pieces the rocks that were before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. In other words, look at what's happening. He's there, and there's all this wind comes up around the mountain, and it's just rending these rocks. I mean, even the rocks are flying all over the place. This wind is so powerful. I mean, it had to be greater than a hurricane that was engulfing this mountain. Elijah's protected inside of this cave, but the wind is just tremendous, right? But it says here the Lord wasn't in the wind. And then it says after the wind, there was a tremendous earthquake. It said the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire that, I guess, engulfed the mountain. And the Lord wasn't in the fire. What was the Lord in?
Huh? Whispering wind.
Yeah, if you look at it here, he says in that verse 12, and after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after a fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. In other words, a whisper. He hears this whisper, and then he wraps his face in his mantle, or like puts a shawl over his face, and goes out to meet God. Now, what does that say to us spiritually?
That you got to get quiet and alone and be able to hear what God's saying to you.
Yeah, but not only that, a lot of times, sometimes we try to find God in these grandiose big things.
Like miracles and things like that.
Yeah, we look for something that's really, really earth-shattering, or something that's really exciting, or something that's really big, you know. Sometimes we feel like, hey, if you just go down to this crusade here, I mean, there's thousands and thousands and thousands of people going down there. I'm not saying God's not there, you know, he certainly could be there, but then again, that's not the way to search for God. In something big and grandiose, because a lot of times the Bible says, be still and know that I am God. God will speak to us in weather and nature. He will use sorrow and grief and all kinds of different things as megaphones to get our attention. But very often it's a still small voice that he tries to get our attention. And Elijah has enough discernment to see that God is there. And then God asking that same question again, what are you doing here? And he basically said, hey, I'm the only one left. They want to kill me. And so what does God say? Now, he gives him his marching orders. And he says in that verse 15, and the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Manoah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about that the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu, shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death. And I believe what he's talking about here is the ones that escape from the household of Ahab. Because God's going to bring a tremendous judgment upon his household. Well, he's going to use Elisha. Now, don't mix these names up because the pronunciation and the spelling is very, very similar. But Elijah is spelt with a J, Elijah, And then there's Elisha. So God's telling him, I want you to anoint Elisha to take your place, all right, and to anoint these two kings, one in Damascus and one in Samaria, one in Israel. And then this is what God says to him, I think is kind of significant, because God says in that verse 18, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Now look at that. Elijah, he felt all alone, didn't he? He said, I'm the only one left, man. Just take my life, or they want to kill me, I just want to die. I'm the only one left. There's no point for me being here. But what does God say? He says, you're not alone, Elijah. I've reserved 7,000 people in Israel who have not bowed their knee to Baal or kissed him. That's significant. It's always the minority, isn't it? I mean, look at it. Look at Noah. Look at Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Look at Daniel. Look at so many other people throughout Scripture who are always in the minority. But when you're with God, you're in a majority. And God says, I've got 7,000 people that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. Now, these people have been in this land now for centuries. So the suggestion is there's millions of people, but God says that there's only 7,000 of them, but still God reserved them for himself. And the Bible says very plainly in Romans and quoted from Isaiah that there's coming a day when every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and every knee will bend. Every knee and every tongue in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And you're reading this here, yeah, it says there's 7,000 people who haven't bowed their knee to Baal. Well, how many people does God have today on earth that are totally committed to him? It's becoming fewer and fewer, but God still has his men. But even the ones that refuse to bend their knee or confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord now, they're going to do it in hell, or they're going to do it now, but you know, in hell it's too late. And then in verse 19, so he departed from there and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, and while he was plowing with the 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12th, and Elijah passed over him and threw his mantle on him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back, for what have I done to you? So he returned from following him and took a pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen. He gave it to the people and they ate, and he arose and followed Elijah and ministered unto him. So in other words, God still had work for Elijah to do. He still had a ministry for him to do. He wanted him to anoint two different kings, and he wanted to anoint Elisha to take his place. But you look at Elijah, what does he do here? He goes and anoints, basically throws his mantle or his coat over Elisha. Elijah recognizes what that means, and it means that, hey, I'm going to be his successor. And so he just simply asks him a favor, says, let me say goodbye to my mother and my father. And then he offers his sacrifice to God, and then after he offers it, then he follows Elijah. Anybody have anyone to add or share? I know, I think we went over a little time.
How old is Elijah?
Huh? We're not given any details about the man, except we are given a physical description of him. What's the physical description that we're given of Elijah? Well, you're not going to read it until we get into 2 Kings, but in the first chapter of 2 Kings, when this you see this one king who became ill, and then he inquires of a false god to see whether he's going to be healed or not. And then anyway, Elijah sent some message to him saying, hey, man, you've done the wrong thing and you're just going to die. And then when he hears this, he asks, what does the guy look like? And this is how Elijah is described. And they answered him, he was a hairy man with a leather girdle about his loins. And he said, it's Elijah the Tishbite. So all we know about the guy is that he was hairy and he wore, you know, this this leather outfit. I mean, the guy was like a John the Baptist. I mean, it's just, apparently he was a man's man. He didn't take any crap from anybody, you know what I mean, except that woman. So anybody want to ask Dad?
Yeah.